Our reading this morning is John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. We'll see how a pastor explains this story. I've heard this explained a couple of different ways, so we'll see what he's got here. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this situation as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
Thank you, Brian.
Before I begin talking about those verses 11, 1 through 11, and by the way, I hope you have your Bible open. I hope that you will follow along. I hope that you will check the things that I am saying, because when it comes to authority in our lives as Christians, the pastor standing behind a pulpit preaching to you is not the authority, not ultimately. The Word of God is our authority. And so check what I am saying always, so that you can come and talk to me and say, "Well, I think you got a little awkward or crooked right here, Pastor," and we can talk about that, and I'll say, "You probably have something going there." But in any case, before we begin talking about this text, I think we need to talk about something else that you might see in your Bible as we get into this text. It's a footnote or an editorial that says something like this, if I can guess what's in your Bible. "The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John chapter 7, verse 53, through 8, 11. So before we go further, I want to address that statement that may be in your Bible. Many biblical scholars have devoted themselves to the study of the ancient text of the Bible. You understand, we haven't always had printing presses or printers. We used to have to copy things out by hand every time we wanted to get a new copy of the scripture. And often what you would have are small errors, typographical errors that came into the passage, or other large things. These scholars who study these differences in ancient texts have nearly unanimously concluded that John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, including chapter 7, verse 53, originally were not in the Gospel of John when it was first published. And they have good reasons for saying this. The oldest and best Greek manuscripts that we do not have this story in the Gospel. And it's not found also in the earliest translations of the Gospel that we have into other languages like Syriac and Coptic. And further, no early church theologian commenting on the Gospel of John, and there are a lot, mention this passage when they're quoting or talking about the Gospel of John for the first several hundred years of Christianity. Now, that being said, the evidence also seems to show that this is a legitimate, genuine story about Jesus, something that truly happened that we can trust. But it wasn't originally in the Gospel of John. In fact, several Greek manuscripts, ancient Greek manuscripts, include this story not in the book of John, but in the book of Luke, of all places. And the kind of scholarship that is done, all of what I'm saying, this textual criticism is what it's called, this may be new to many of us. It may bring up uncomfortable questions in our lives. Why haven't I heard any of this before, right? Maybe one of those questions. Or what does this say about how much we can trust the Scripture. Is it really without error? Let me answer that just flat out and make it easy. Yes, you can absolutely trust your Bible. Without a doubt, there are many textual variants and questions to be answered in the ancient text of the Bible. Some of them are hard questions. But hear this. On the whole, the scholarly work that has been done and continues to be done continues to give reasons to trust the Bible and to have confidence in what it says. The doctrine that we promote of biblical inerrancy does not say there are no textual problems in the ancient Greek copies that we have. That's not the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. Inerrancy says, rather, that the Bible is without error as it was originally given. And this we believe and have every reason to stand on this belief. It is a strong belief, and we think it's a good belief. Every year, we gain new discoveries and gain new understanding, better knowledge to grow our confidence that we have a reliable Bible handed down to us once for all, delivered to the saints. We know better and never what was originally written by the apostles. And I myself, in my study at school and college and seminary, on my own, I have taken many hours to study this text along with many, many other textual variants in the New Testament. And the conclusions that I come to on this are as follows. Yes, a passage like John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, gives us pause. On the one hand, it seems clear that it is not original to the Gospel of John. But on the other hand, it seems to me that this is a true story about Jesus that God wanted preserved for us. We even have evidence that it may have been told originally by the Apostle John to Papias, who was one of his disciples. A man who sat under the Apostle John's feet and heard from him seems to reference this story. And if so, it would make sense for this story to circulate with the Gospel of John, which is how I think it got into the Gospel and why we're going to study it here. So I encourage you to trust it, to learn from it, to draw a better understanding of Jesus and salvation from this story, and also, please grow in your confidence toward the Bible. We owe a debt of gratitude towards those who spend their entire lives and careers, their years, discovering and studying the text of Scripture, outlining how the Bible was written and transmitted through the years to us today. Because of their study, we can and should have more confidence in the Bible and gain better trust in what it says. I know, it's new stuff. And if you have further questions about textual, technical issues of the text of Scripture, I encourage you, come to me, make a call, talk to me sometime. A 5-minute summary of a vast and very confusing topic is probably not entirely adequate to address such a complex idea. A full textual criticism analysis of this passage would probably keep us here until Thanksgiving. The topic is large. It's interesting. It brings up and incorporates language and history and archaeology and all kinds of stuff like that. But nobody wants a sermon to be a boring, dry, academic lecture about the preservation of papyri or vellum in the Middle East. Nobody wants to know the differences between the minuscule and uncial writings, the development of the codex versus the scroll, and so on and so forth. Nobody wants that as part of their sermon. So let's turn away from textual criticism and back to John 8 and see what God would have us learn from this text. We begin in verse 1. And in verse 1, the story starts with Jesus teaching. And in teaching, he's minding his own business. As was his pattern in the other Gospels, Jesus would spend the time when he's in Jerusalem, he'd spend his evenings in the Mount of Olives, perhaps in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke, we are told that he often went there. Or maybe he went to Bethany, which is on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives, and spent a time with Lazarus and his sisters. And during the day, he was in the temple teaching. It's not an uncommon thing for a rabbi to sit in a portion of the temple grounds and teach those who would gather to hear. In fact, if you went to the temple during those days, you would have seen many groups of people scattered around the temple courts, with a rabbi in the middle sitting down and everybody listening to what that rabbi was saying. In other words, this is not unusual, and Jesus is doing nothing wrong, nothing that should call attention to himself other than this one fact. He was getting rather popular. And the Jewish elite, called here the scribes and Pharisees, they couldn't stand this. So these elite, the Jewish elite, these ungodly people who thought they were godly, they conspire to oppose Jesus. This happened quite a lot. They're always trying to discredit Jesus, always trying to find some excuse to get rid of him or kill him if they can. In other places, he's tested by asking him about paying taxes. Remember that one? Bring me a denarius, whose inscription, whose likeness? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. Or they pose a dilemma about resurrection. Or in another story, they ask a tricky questions about the Sabbath. And I observed something. In all of these stories, including today's story, they're asking questions, but they're not seeking knowledge. They're not looking for the truth. They're not really wanting an answer that will satisfy their question. Their purpose is not to learn. Instead, they want a pretext to get rid of him. So in John chapter 8, verse 3, they bring a woman. Let's think about what they say to Jesus. This woman was caught in the act of adultery. Let me repeat that. The act of adultery. They don't say, we suspect she's committed adultery. They don't say, we have evidence of adultery. They don't say, she's admitted to adultery. No, we caught her in the act of adultery. I'm confused. Are you confused a little bit by a small detail in this passage? And maybe it's this. I don't know. It seems to me that adultery is not a sin that one does by themselves. Is adultery a solitary sort of pastime? It requires a man, does it not? So where's the man? Why is only a woman brought in? Did the man get away? Did he jump out the window, right, when they were discovered? Why is the man not brought forward? Were the accusers perhaps so unfair as to accuse the woman and excuse the man? Very possibly, but we are not told. No matter whether the woman is guilty or innocent, the way that they bring this crime to trial is certainly unjust. And it's because they don't really care about the crime. They don't care whether the woman lives or dies. They don't care about the state of her soul. They don't care about the supposed man in the situation. This is all just a very nice, convenient way of getting to Jesus. They are using, as verse 6 says, this question as a trap. They want to get Jesus in trouble. That's all they care about. If they have to kill a woman to get to Jesus, well, what's one woman more or less? They're not people of the truth. They don't care about the truth. They don't care about good, right or wrong. They don't care about good or bad, truth or lie. This is what they're revealing about themselves. They care only about themselves, their position, their agenda, their political aspirations. This is what they care about. Jesus had come and he challenged all those things, undermined all of those things. So Jesus has got to go. It doesn't matter whether Jesus is right or wrong. It doesn't matter at all. He's not on their side. So he must be destroyed, gotten out of the way. This means that they will tell any lie that they think will help. They will break any rule that they can in order to defeat their enemy because, after all, in their minds, the ends justify the means. Don't have time for this, I'm going to do it anyway. I once, not too long ago, heard somebody talk about the way that we look for truth, the way that we ask questions. Are we like the jury in a trial room, supposed to listen to the evidence, supposed to weigh the evidence, supposed to decide what is true, what is false, what is good, what is wrong, what is lawful and what is unlawful? Is that our position? Or do we encounter everything like a lawyer, an advocate You know, I'm the defense lawyer, and everything that comes up, I have to twist it to defend my guy. Or I am the prosecutor, and everything that comes up, doesn't matter what it is, I have to twist it to accuse the defendant. How do we approach truth? Are we actually listening for what is true? Or are we trying to use everything that we can to advance the agenda that we have? Blessed are those who hear things and change their opinions to match what is true. These people, this Jewish elite, they hear the truth. They see the truth. It's at work in their world. It's at work all around them. They hear the words of Jesus. They refuse to change who they are because of Jesus. No, Jesus has to go. And they thought they had a pretty good method to get rid of Jesus. This woman and her situation, it made a great trap. If Jesus said no, she should die. He would be denying, if Jesus said she should not die, then he would be denying the authority of the Mosaic law. He would be declaring the law unjust. He would be undermining, therefore, his own credibility, and he could be dismissed or even condemned as a heretic. On the other hand, if Jesus said she should be stoned, he would be upholding the law, but this would bring up several problems for him and his teaching. Jesus has often spoken already about his ability to transform lives, to heal the hurt, to restore the broken, to provide new birth. Instead of giving life, though, here he would have been tricked into taking life. And possibly, the accusers were also trying to get Jesus into trouble with the Romans. Because only the Romans had authority, right, to pronounce a death sentence. And so if Jesus condemned her, the Jewish elite could go running to Pilate and say, look, there's somebody here who wants to usurp the authority of Rome. There's somebody here who's declaring himself as judge, other than the judges Rome sets up. They portray him there as a rebel seeking power for himself and even killing to get power. Oh. So just think about what they're doing, okay? Think about what these people are doing. The Jewish elite are willing to risk a woman's life in order to accuse Christ. And they don't care about the truth. They don't care what's right or wrong. They don't care about people at all other than themselves. They don't have the slightest concern for others. In a real way, they don't even have a care for the Mosaic law. They just hate Jesus, because he challenges them in their authority, and they are willing to twist the Mosaic law in order to remove Jesus. So what will Jesus do? Will he condemn or acquit? He's got to do one or the other, right? We can't return a different verdict. Either way he chooses, they've got a way to undermine him, to kind of break through his credibility. They thought they had Jesus trapped. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. That's one of the great mysteries of the Bible, isn't it? What did he write? It doesn't say what he wrote. People have been trying to guess for a very, very long time what it is that Jesus was writing in the dust with his finger. He could have written a Bible verse. I like this idea. Maybe something like Exodus 23:1, which says, "Do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness." And that would have been fun, because they were certainly being malicious witnesses. After all, their intention was not to uphold the law, but to condemn Christ, an innocent man. Writing something like Exodus 23:1 then, or any other verse like it, would have called out their false motives. Maybe he was just doodling, you know, drawing funny caricatures of his enemies. This is you. Yeah. In effect, he'd be ignoring them. This would be a statement to them that Jesus knew their hearts, knew what's going on here, and he's not going to play their games. Another possibility, another one that I like. I like to think that he started writing names. Mary. Beth. So on and so forth, all the way through. Names that the Jewish elite would recognize from their own history. And they don't want their histories. They don't want the names of those women associated with them. It's an interesting thought. Ultimately, we don't know what Jesus wrote, which means, of course, that ultimately it doesn't matter if God didn't want us to know. What does matter is that they press Jesus for an answer. They don't know it. They've already lost. Have you ever gotten in an argument with Jesus? Come on. You've gotten in an argument with Jesus. I know I have. You know, God didn't do what I thought was best, so he must be wrong. All right, here's an easy question, right? If you disagree with God, who's wrong? If you get into a disagreement with God, you're wrong. That's just how it is. But they haven't figured out yet. They haven't figured out they can't win, so they will continue to press their attack. They will bring further condemnation on themselves as doing it. They're kind of like, they're like snowmen who insist they want to live in Arizona. Anyone here been to Arizona? I've been to Arizona. A couple of us have. If you walk outside in Arizona, especially in like July, that's when I visited Arizona like a dummy, the sun is like a death ray that will destroy any living thing it touches. It's amazing. Snowmen don't last long in Arizona. Yeah, and but the snowmen in this passage, they want to live in Arizona. They insist on living in Arizona. It's not going to end well for them, but they keep pressing on until only puddles remain. And even those puddles evaporate in about 15 minutes. And Jesus straightens up and he says, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And this is brilliant. Isn't it? Absolutely brilliant. I can't help but marvel at the way that Jesus answers the dilemma. He's smarter than we are. He not only disarms their weapons against him, he also turns the tables on them. Jesus does not disagree with the law, but he doesn't acquit the woman of sin. They had thought that there were only these two options for Jesus. But Jesus finds a third way, a different answer. They wanted the focus on Jesus and the woman and the law, but Jesus instead puts the focus on them. Fine, uphold the law. Go ahead, uphold the law. But let whoever is without sin throw the first stone. In the law, actually, it is the witnesses to the crime who are supposed to be the first to throw a stone in this kind of case. But Jesus raises the stakes a little bit, like he tends to do. In effect, he is asking, is there someone here, anyone here, who has never done anything the law would condemn? Let that innocent person begin the judgment. And there was someone there, wasn't there? There was someone there who was innocent, who had never done anything the law would condemn. And he refused to throw the stone. We get into trouble, we get into trouble when, like the Jewish elite, we begin to think that we are better than others. When we act in judgmental ways, we become something very other than holy. This is a trap that we so often fall into. They thought that they were godly, but Jesus is constantly condemning them as ungodly. Like them, we can so easily find other people to condemn. We can. It's easy for us to do so. His sins are obvious. Look at his sin. It's different from my sin. He is bad because of his obvious sin. He must be condemned. He must be judged. He must be rejected and destroyed. Like the Jewish elite, we wag our fingers as the great moral scolds of the world. We do this because it makes us feel superior by comparison. And Jesus looks at us and says, condemn if you must, but only if you're without sin. Are we? We like to condemn murderers, to wag our fingers at them and think that they're so much worse than we are. But and we say, you know, I've not murdered, but Jesus says, you know, I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother is subject to judgment. Yeah, maybe you have not murdered, but you've done that. I've not committed adultery. You know, I see this woman here and I can wag my finger at her. I've not done that. Condemn her, Jesus. And Jesus says, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I guess I'm just not as holy as I thought I was. I had judged others by my own standards. Many times in my life, I've judged others by my own standards, by me. And thus, I feel really superior to them. But when I see God's standards, I understand just how guilty and deserving of punishment I am. How can I scream, "Punish her, Jesus, stone her," when I'm more deserving of the rocks than she is? If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And Jesus pronounces this judgment, and he stoops down and starts writing on the ground once more, whatever it is that he was drawing. And this gave opportunity for the Jewish elite to slink away like snakes in the grass, one by one. The wisdom of Jesus' statement, it lands like a hammer blow on their hearts. They knew Jesus had once again slipped their trap. He had once again humiliated them in front of the crowds. What's the logical thing to do at this moment if you're them? I'd like to think that they were broken, that the hardness of their hearts was softened and they repented. I'd like to think how they understood that they stood opposed not just to Jesus, but to God himself. Sadly, though, they probably just grew more hard-hearted, more determined ever to kill Jesus. By the time Jesus had finished his doodle, or whatever he was writing in the dust, he straightened up to find only the woman remaining. The chap had been sprung, but only the Jewish elite had been caught in it. And rather than admit they were wrong, rather than learn from someone clearly wiser and godlier than they were, they decided to run away. But the woman remained. Ever ask why she stayed? You ever wonder about that? Why was she still there? You know, all of the people who had captured her and condemned her to stand before a hostile crowd, they were gone. Nobody was holding her arm anymore. No one was left to keep her there. So why didn't she run away? Was she maybe afraid of the crowd that still remained, thinking that they would hurt her if she tried to leave? Maybe. I don't know how hostile the crowd was. But rather, I think she stayed because she saw in Jesus a judge who would see more about her than her sin, more potential than the act of adultery. Maybe she heard compassion in his voice, and she found a hope there for mercy and not judgment. Or, I don't know, maybe she just remained to discover what this wise man would say about her. "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." What an exchange this is. Jesus does not say that she is not guilty, does he? "You're okay, you're fine. You're good just as you are." That's not what Jesus says. He does not acquit her. He just does not condemn her. He extends grace and mercy and salvation instead of law and condemnation. No condemnation. He does the same for us, you know. The way that Jesus treats this woman, it's exactly the way he treats us. Let me ask this something, okay? Think about this. What is it that saves this woman? What rescues her? Does Jesus save this woman by enforcing the law? By telling her to keep all the rules? Is that what it is? No, that would have killed her. He saves her through grace, which is extended to us also. Take your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 8. I want you to see it. I want you to read it. Let it land on your heart also, the grace that Jesus gives. He is good. He is loving. We come to him more broken than this woman. The accuser of our souls stands and points at us and says, "Jesus, this one also deserves to die." Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, that is to say, us, our sin, our flesh, our who we are, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The law could never save that woman. It could only ever condemn her. It could only demonstrate that she was a sinner. And certainly she was. Whether or not she was guilty of this adultery, she is certainly a sinner. And so are we, all of us. None of us are without sin. None of us can throw the first stone. The law condemns us too. To get what is just and righteous, rocks come flying at our heads. But Jesus came not to condemn, but to offer the world a way of salvation, a way of grace. He would pay our debt, take the penalty prescribed by the law. He did this on the cross, dying for us. And now he offers the great gift of life only by his grace. He offers us forgiveness. He offers us holiness. It is ours for the taking, if we will take it. And notice, of course, she is not saved to remain in sin. Instead, she is called, go and sin no more. Grace, rather than condemnation, is not a permission that God gives for us to continue in our sin. Instead, the salvation that Jesus brings frees us from our sin. Freed from sin, as in, let's not be in it any longer. If you're freed from the jail, you don't stay in the jail unless you're some kind of nut. Flee the jail. In conclusion, to bring it all together, I want to talk about legalism and salvation. Legalism is a false and human-focused religion. It looks at us and what we can do. Legalism focuses on our performance. It's about rituals. It's about rules. It tends to divide the world into those who are good enough by our standards and those who are not good enough by our standards. And we get to look down on they, to condemn them. Those who start to practice legalism always become judgmental and critical of others and usually puffed up with pride. Legalism is what the Jewish elite are promoting here. They have a system of rules, and they determined that Jesus did not fit their system, and neither did this woman. So they were bad. They need to be destroyed. What they don't understand is legalism does not save. It makes us hypercritical, hyperjudgmental, hyperpartisan, hyperdivisive. Legalism makes us into ugly, ugly, ugly people who look nothing like Jesus. Because legalism focuses on rules and punishment, it only ever ends in destruction and death. They wanted to kill the woman. They wanted to kill Jesus. And in failing, they destroy themselves. That's what legalism does. It destroys and tears down. Salvation is different. Salvation focuses on Jesus and grace. It does not say anything goes, but it says, look at the cross. Salvation keeps the cross in view at all times. We're not saved because we can be good, but because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Salvation thus ought to keep us from despair, and it does keep us from judgment. It keeps us from destroying others or thinking too highly of ourselves. Salvation makes us confident in coming to God, not because we can do something good, but because Jesus did something good. So salvation does not permit us to ascend our high horse and condemn others. Instead, it compels us to offer the same salvation we have received to others. And thus salvation ends in life and freedom from sin. So, bottom line, don't be like the Jewish elite. Don't be like people of legalism. Instead, rejoice in the salvation that is offered freely to broken people. We never really thought, did we, that in the story of the woman caught in adultery, that we are more like the woman than anyone else in that story. And we should receive grace like she did.